All right, you can have a seat. Thank you. Middle schoolers, you can head on down to your class. Thanks, guys. I don't know if I've ever seen this done as well as I did today. You know what I mean? Like the pared down kind of acoustic set. Give them some more love than that, please. Yeah, there we go. You guys are awesome. You guys are awesome. So we're finishing our series today called Take Your Stand. Take Your Stand. We started this at the beginning of March and went over Easter, and we're concluding it today. You can turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've been hanging out in that passage throughout this whole series. For all the things that Christians are sometimes unfortunately known to be against, what are we for? What is most important to us? Where do we need to really center ourselves, and where do we actually take our stand? We don't want to be caught up in all the secondary, unhelpful arguments and issues if we're not first focused on that which is most important. And so that's where we're finding ourselves in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul shows us where we take our stand. At the University of Victoria, studying there, kind of, you know, fighting my calling for a couple semesters, and I started hanging out with this very eclectic group of guys, and a couple of them I knew from high school already, but then this group kind of formed through different associations within the group, and what was most interesting about the group was the variety of our religious backgrounds. So there was myself, obviously, as a Christian, but then there was Matt, the Mormon, there was Vince, the Catholic, there was Payman, whose family was Muslim, and there was Chris, who was an atheist, although I sometimes suspect he just wanted to be different than the rest of us. So there was this interesting, eclectic mix of us, and we hung out together, we ate lunch together almost every day, we played on an intramural volleyball team, and it was fascinating. You know, most of the time we were just being kind of normal guys, but often our faith backgrounds would come into the conversation. We would discuss the things we had in common, we'd discuss the things that were distinct among our different beliefs, and some fascinating connections there. But it was an interesting group. It sounds like the beginning of a bar joke, but it's just the way it was, this group of guys together. Now, Canada, in general, is a very secular nation, which basically just means that most people don't make their everyday decisions based on any sort of traditional religious worldview. We make our decisions based more based on humanism and human reason rather than any sort of religious background. But that's in spite of the fact that Canada is a very religious nation. There's many, many religions represented within Canada itself. And when you look at Catholicism or Islam or Christian or Mormon or atheist and lots of different traditions, most of them have ways of articulating a set of values, a set of beliefs, a set of ethical standards. They might look different from each other, but most of the time you would find people who are trying to be decent human beings. They're trying to treat people around them well. And that does have some commonality within different religions, even if we can think of examples of small groups within one or more of these religions or positions that would do otherwise. Now, that leads to people in our culture who have undefined religious beliefs to wonder, what's the difference? What's the difference between all these religions? Aren't all religions the same? Don't they all just believe the same stuff, just with different words and different names for their God? They'll say things like, it doesn't matter if you're Christian, Jewish, Muslim, Buddhist, Mormon, doesn't matter, as long as you just try to live a good life. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you of secularism. It doesn't matter what you believe, it just matters how you live. Now, something about that statement that we all need to recognize is that statement in itself is a belief. That is a creed. That is a statement of faith. To say it doesn't matter what you believe, only how you live your life, is a statement of belief, right? And what we recognize is that our actions always, always flow out of what we believe. And when we have actions that don't align with what we profess to believe, what we're recognizing is that we actually have beliefs that are stuck in there that are different from what we're professing to believe. But the secular idea is, it doesn't matter what you believe, only how you live. But that in itself is a belief. And all of our actions actually come out of our beliefs. Most of the time, it's rather easy to be a decent human being, isn't it? Like, most of the time, you can be kind to people. Most of the time, you can avoid doing terrible things to people. That's not that hard. But there are crucial moments. There are pivotal events. There are major situations in our world and in our life where it really, really matters what you believe. Because the way you respond to, or the way you react to, these sorts of crucial, critical moments is really, really important. So what is it about Christianity that is unique? What is it about the life and teachings of Jesus that he has handed to us that might set Christianity apart from the world religions? Well, there's lots of things, but today we're going to talk about one thing in particular. Philip Yancey recounts an event in the life of C.S. Lewis. And he says, Lewis was attending a British conference on comparative religions. So there were all these religious experts from around the world that had come together, and they were discussing all sorts of religious ideas. And at one point, Lewis wasn't in the room, and they started to discuss what makes Christianity different. What unique contribution has Christian belief made in the myriad of religions in the world? And so they started to think of some options. They said, well, is it the incarnation? Is it the fact that God became a human being? Is that unique to Christianity? And there are unique elements of what we believe about that within Christianity, but lots of other religions and beliefs have a God or someone who became a human being and lived life in that way. So it's not completely unique. Well, they said, okay, well, what about resurrection? The belief is that Jesus rose from the dead. And again, there's unique aspects to the Christian belief of resurrection, but there's lots of myths and stories of someone dying and coming totally unique out of the Christian faith. And so at this point, Lewis comes into the room and he says something like this in the only way that a British man can say. He says, what's all the rumpus about, right? And they say, oh, well, this is what we're discussing. We're discussing, is there anything unique about Christianity? And he says, oh, that's easy. It's grace. That's easy, he says. Right away, he knew. It's grace. The doctrine and understanding of grace is what is most profoundly unique about what Christians believe in the world. In Lewis's understanding, the great difference between Christianity and every other worldview was that God's love and blessing in our lives is in absolutely no way based on our ability to be lovely or worthy of blessing. It's all based on who God is. God loves us because of who he is, not because of who we are. That grace that Lewis is talking about makes all the difference in how we see God. It makes all the difference in how we see ourselves in relation to him, and it makes all the difference in how we see the world around us, including the people we disagree with and the people who deeply disagree with us. Grace gives Christians a unique perspective. You could define grace this way. It is the free and unmerited favor of God. The free and unmerited favor of God. God acts on our behalf, not because we are so wonderful, not because we worshiped him in the right way or we prayed the right words in some incantation or prayer, but he works on our behalf just because of who he is. And you and I are no more deserving of God's grace than the worst criminal in the world. That's the scandal of God's grace. Jesus represented that as he gave grace to one of the thieves on the cross beside him, who had no time left in his life to make up for all of his sins and to go apologize to all the people he wronged and to go pay people back that he stole from. All he had was an encounter with Jesus where Jesus offered him free, unmerited favor. That is God's grace. So let's back up a little bit and remind ourselves where we are here. Our series, Take Your Stand, has been based out of a passage in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. In verse 1, the Apostle Paul says this, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. The word gospel means good news, not good advice, not good people, not good morals. It means good news. And God, by his grace, has done something for us. There is news to believe, and as we believe it, it transforms are on to you as of first importance. Paul is handing down a statement of faith, a Christian creed, and he says this is the most important thing for Christians to understand about what they believe. And what it is, it's not a list of rules. It's not a political platform. It's not a collection of practical advice to help you live a better life. It's a series of historical events on which our faith stands. He says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So Jesus died on a Roman cross. He was buried in a tomb. On the third day, he rose from the dead, and then he appeared to many witnesses who have testified through history to us. Their testimony is recorded in the scriptures, but also as we see the historical movement of the Christian faith. The best way to explain the movement we see is thousands of God-fearing Jews converted into this movement of Jesus followers was that something happened on that resurrection day, and it was the resurrection of their Lord Jesus Christ. This is the testimony we have received, and we who believe the witnesses are also caught up into the Jesus movement. But then Paul gets personal. Affected Paul's life personally and how it can also affect our lives personally. How does the gospel impact an individual life? He says in verse 8, last of all, Jesus appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. One thing to note, there's a difference between what these first Christians understood to be an apostle and what we have today in the gift or office of apostle in the church. The earliest Christians had a group of apostles who were unique in that they had actually seen the resurrected Jesus. And Jesus had personally commissioned them to go and spread the gospel and be leaders in the church, and many of them wrote scripture. But Paul says that he was the last apostle in that category. So the gift of apostle today is a leadership gift in the church, because we don't have people who physically encountered the resurrected Jesus today. Do you understand that? So Paul says, I'm the last of those. So any stories of people seeing Jesus today would be visions or dreams, but not the physical presence of Jesus. He will be physically present again on his second coming. So Paul shares how the grace of God gets involved in his story in verse 10. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you have believed. This is where we're camping today. What we're going to unpack is how God's grace impacted Paul's life and continues to impact the lives of those who believe. So let's talk about Paul. Paul is responsible for almost half of the content in the New Testament of your Bible. Traditionally, he is believed to have written 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. So it's hard to overstate Paul's impact on Christianity. Like, he is a central, important figure. After Jesus, Paul's kind of the guy that we're looking to for instruction and understanding of how to be followers of Jesus. So he wrote all these letters, and one of the reasons he wrote all these letters was because his primary vocation after he became a Christian was to go throughout the Roman Empire, and city after city, he would preach the gospel, people would believe, he would train them, he would develop a Christian community, install leaders, and then he would leave and go do it again in another city. But he would, of course, have recovered over the years many of those letters, and so we can see what he was communicating with them. So Paul, though, was not always a Christian leader. The first time we meet Paul, we see him as being called Saul in Acts chapter 7. There he's overseeing the public execution of a church leader named Stephen. It's the first Christian martyr, and it begins a major persecution against the church. Stephen was preaching the gospel. He preached a very pointed sermon at the religious leaders, the members of the Sanhedrin. They got ticked off. They started throwing rocks at him. It's called a stoning, and he died in that situation. But what we see in that setting there is it says, all those who were throwing stones laid their cloaks at a young man named Saul. And that represents that Saul was overseeing, he was giving approval to this execution. So he was known then as Saul, which was his Jewish name, but Paul or Paulus is his Greek name, which he was known better as he traveled the Roman Empire. So we know Paul was a highly educated Jewish rabbi, possibly a member of the Sanhedrin. He studied under the best rabbis. He likely had the whole Old Testament memorized or mostly memorized. That's what the best rabbis did. And along with the other Pharisees of the Sanhedrin, he believed that all of Israel's problems came from their inability to properly follow God's law. Everything they were struggling with, the fact that Rome was their foreign oppressor, was because they weren't able to properly follow God's law. But if they could get their act together, if they could get everyone on board with following God's law properly, then they would be the ones in power. They would have independence, they would have prosperity, they'd be able to be a kingdom like they were with David or Solomon, having total freedom and prosperity under their own rule. So when a traveling rabbi named Jesus starts this new movement, and good Christian boys and girls, or sorry, good Jewish boys and girls start to worship this guy as though he's God, as though he's Yahweh, and they start to talk about how the law doesn't have the same meaning it once had, Paul's antennas go up and he says, this needs to be dealt with. And so he believed it was his God-given duty to initiate a righteous campaign against this Christian movement. So he began to persecute the church, he began to arrest Christians, he began to oversee even their executions as he did this. And that's what he says in verse 9. He says, I don't even deserve to be an apostle because in my former days I persecuted the church. So that's the first reason Paul didn't deserve to be a Christian. Certainly not an apostle. He shut down churches, arrested Christians, killed them. Even if not with his own hands, he did it by his authority. Think of stories we've heard from government officials in China who have literally took wrecking balls to church buildings over the past few years. Think of the Sri Lankan bombers from Easter Sunday. Do any of these deserve God's grace? Do any of these deserve to become Christians, pastors, missionaries, leaders in the church? They don't. But neither did Paul. And neither do I. And neither do you. Because that's what grace is. It's unmerited. It's undeserved. But God can reach into anyone's life and offer grace and bring transformation. The other challenge for Paul was that he had a lot of critics who just didn't think he fit the mold of what a Christian leader should be like. And we find clues of this all through Paul's writing. He's often defending himself. He's defending his rights as an apostle. And they looked at him and they said, well, you weren't a follower of Jesus before his crucifixion. You were a persecutor of the church. You don't deserve to be a leader in the church. Why are you coming here telling us what to do when you... It's like there were a lot of criticisms and arguments made against him that he's responding to in his letters. We don't have time to get into the nitty-gritty details, but as you read all the scholars, they're talking about how Paul is responding to this stuff, and there's even some really derogatory terms that are used against Paul that he uses kind of back at the Corinthians and other believers to defend his position as an apostle. So there's several examples, but listen to what he says even in the passage we've been reading. He says, last of all, Jesus appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. So in one sense, Paul is talking about the fact that Jesus' appearance to him was different. It was abnormal. The others saw Jesus before he ascended to heaven, but Jesus came back for one special trip to see Paul, and that was different. That was strange among the other apostles. You can read about it in Acts chapter 9. But the other oddity in this language is that word that gets translated as abnormal. If Paul just wanted to talk about the strange way in which Jesus appeared to him, he had other words he could choose from in the Greek language. But the word translated abnormal can also be translated as miscarriage or abortion. It's a very strong, grotesque word that he's using there. And what Paul's likely doing is he's taking an insult that was thrown at him and he's using it on saying he is an abnormal apostle. He is strange. He is an ugly version of what people would imagine when they think of a spiritual leader in the church. When you think of who would be a great spiritual leader in the church, someone that you'd want to follow, someone you'd admire, someone you'd want to live up to, you don't think of someone who used to be a murderer. You think of like Pastor Eric Camden from Seventh Heaven. You know what I mean? Like a squeaky clean, like super nice. Like that's kind of that's someone who you think would be a great. But they saw Paul differently because they didn't trust where he had come from. They didn't trust his calling. They were making fun of this kind of stuff. It also looks like they were making fun of his appearance. He was abnormal, not just in the way he was called, but even in his physical features. Do you know the name Paulus in the Greek means little one? And then Paul says this, listen to what he says. He says, I'm the least of the apostles. Paul's making a short joke about himself. He's leaning into the insults they have given him to prove a point about what God can do with him. So scholars look at some of this stuff and they speculate that Paul was actually short and ugly. There's a second century document called the Acts of Paul. And this isn't biblical, but this is one testimony that could be lending weight to this. And it said this, a man, describing Paul, a man of middling size, and his hair was scanty, and his legs were a little crooked, and his knees were far apart, he had large eyes, and his eyebrows met, and his nose was somewhat long. So he was a short, bull-legged, unibrow, big nose. This was Paul. So when we think of Paul on this side of history, and we think of his exploits, we think of his great endeavors, the things he accomplished, we just have this image, even if we think of him maybe as an older guy, maybe a little bit beaten down by his years of missionary journeys, we think of this stately, regal, powerful man who's accomplished all these things. But he probably looked more like Vicini from The Princess Bride, with just one addition to his face, right? And now I've officially ruined Paul for everybody. But this is what Paul is doing. He's actually leveraging the insults he's received, the derogatory terms used against him, the criticisms of him as an apostle, and even the criticisms of his physical features. And you know how he responds? By the grace of God. I am what I am. It's not because I'm amazing. It's not because I'm handsome. It's not because I'm powerful. It's not because I'm so good at all this stuff. It's only by God's grace that I can be what God has called me to be and do what God has called me to do. It has nothing to do with me. So these Corinthians had an incredibly low view of Paul's apostleship. So Paul gladly showed them that even those who are viewed as lowly can be made great by the grace of God. That applies to every single person. I don't care what your weaknesses are. I don't care what your past is. I don't care what criticisms have been levied against you. We are what we are by the grace of God. And he can take the lowliest, he can take whatever we've struggled with and dealt with, and he can transform it into greatness. So Paul did nothing to earn his position as an apostle. He wasn't a Christian because he was better than anyone. He was not an apostle because he passed some test. He was all those things because God is good. He says this to another group of Christians, Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. He says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It is only by God's grace that you and I have received salvation. It's his grace that offers us forgiveness. It's his grace that makes way for eternal life. It's all his unmerited favor. We did not do anything to position ourselves in a place where we could then receive salvation. God did it all. And we receive that grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, there's a lot of non-Christians in the world that are smarter than me, but I'm not a Christian because I'm smart. There's a lot of non-Christians in the world that work harder than me, but I'm not a Christian because I work hard. There's a lot of non-Christians in the world that are better fathers than me, but I'm not a Christian because I'm a good father. There's a lot of non-Christians in the world that are more moral than me, but I'm not a Christian because I'm moral. I am what I am by the grace of God. And that leaves no room, as this passage says, for boasting. No room for boasting. no room for thinking that I am better than anyone else. There's no room for judgment. There's no room for comparing myself with other people. Because as soon as I do that, I've misunderstood God's grace to me. I've misunderstood my deep need for him to come into my life. Here's what Philip Yancey says in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace. The notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seems to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, and the Muslim code of law, each of these offers a way to earn approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. This is a simple message today. God loves you. There's nothing you could do to earn that. There's nothing you could do to lose that. He just loves you because he's God. There's a moment near the end of the movie Saving Private Ryan. This is a big spoiler alert, but it's been out for like 20 years, so this is your fault. Captain Miller, played by Tom Hanks, is dying on the battlefield after having accomplished the purpose of the movie. He saved Private Ryan. That was the spoiler. So he's dying on the battlefield. He calls Private Ryan over to him. And what's happened here is this expedition has gone out. Several men go out and they die attempting to save one man, Private Ryan, so that Private Ryan could go home to his mom. And so Captain Miller's dying. He calls Private Ryan over to him and he says these two words, earn this. Earn this. To save you, Mr. Ryan. So you better go cure cancer or something. You better live some sort of amazing life that makes up for all of these sacrifices that we have made in order to save your butt. This is the exact opposite of what Jesus says to us. We can't earn this. We can't make up for what Jesus has done for us. We can't somehow accumulate enough good works or enough conversions of people we've led to Jesus or plant enough churches or do enough good things. We can't. And that's not what he's looking for. He just wants to offer us grace, free and unmerited. It's only by the grace of God that we've been saved. Now, Paul doesn't end there. Don't misunderstand Paul. Some have misunderstood Paul, and we actually see in other letters that people were misunderstanding grace, because Paul doesn't say, because of God's grace, you can just go and live however you want and just take advantage of it, live however, and you'll just be forgiven. Don't worry about it. No, no, no. Paul says grace does something. Grace transforms a person's life. Grace makes us new. We don't act to get grace. We act out of grace in a powerful and unique way. In verse 10, he says, his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, the other apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Grace motivated him to work hard. It gave him a new reason to work, a new purpose for living. Out of Paul's joy of receiving God's grace, he went out and spent his life for the glory of God. Not out of a requirement, not to earn something or achieve something, but because that was his natural response to fully understanding what it meant to receive grace. Grace doesn't leave us where we are. Dietrich Bonhoeffer warned Christians about something he called cheap grace, which is basically grace without effect. Grace where we just take advantage of it and then go and about our business as though Jesus never did anything for us. I think this is an illustration of cheap grace. It's like if your kid goes off to university and you pay their tuition, all their tuition, they don't have to pay for any of it. And instead of being grateful and working hard to make the most of it, they just party and waste it and flunk out of school. So you're not giving that gift of free tuition to that child so that they can earn it by getting good grades. You're giving that gift so they can make the most of it and utilize it in order to leverage themselves to a better life. Jesus gives us a gift, not so that we can take advantage of it and squander it, but so that we can utilize it to bring transformation to our lives and transformation to the world around us. So today, you and I are invited to take our stand by the grace of God. As I mentioned earlier, we first met Saul in Acts chapter 7. And there he was overseeing the execution of a Christian leader named Stephen. Do you know the story? Stephen is surrounded by a mob of people who are angry, vicious, murder in their hearts. And they're throwing stones, killing him. And it's moments from who knows when a stone's going to hit him in the right place at the right velocity to knock him out, and soon he'll be dead. What does Stephen do as he's being killed in this unjust way? Does he call down fire from heaven to consume his enemies? No. Does he curse the crowd and yell and scream at them and call them names? No. Does he pray and ask God to make sure they all go to hell so they can pay for their sins? No. Stephen did exactly what Jesus did. He said, God, don't hold this against them. Stephen understood grace. Stephen understood that this misled, murderous mob deserved grace just as much as he did, which is not at all. And he wanted to extend the grace he received to them. He said, don't hold this against them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't understand. But you know what happened with that prayer? God answered it. Because Saul was in the crowd. This is what happens when Christians understand grace. This is what's possible, is even our worst enemies can become our greatest allies when we understand and we forward and offer grace to those around us. So when we think of the Sri Lankan bombers, what should our prayer be? I can't imagine that happening here. What would that be like if that happened to us? But what should our prayer be? Father, don't hold that against them. Turn our enemies into our greatest allies by your grace, because none of us deserve it, but you offer it freely anyways. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me? If you want to respond to this message in any way, our prayer team is going to be in the corners. We're going to sing that song we sang earlier. It says, I am who you say I am. That our identity, our worth, is found in the Word of God. Not by any of our own merit or anything that we've done, but it's because of who He is. Let's sing that as a response today.